Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 in one hand and Galatians chapter 1 in the other. Luke chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 1 in the other. I know we have fellowship this morning after church, but I pray you give me your fullest attention this morning, for I believe with my whole heart the importance of this subject is very relevant for us today. And I'm thinking that some of you this morning, it might be a rather new subject. And therefore, I pray that God would give me grace to preach it in a manner that the Holy Spirit would take it and encourage and strengthen us all. But I pray most of all that Christ would be honored and glorified in everything that's said this morning. Galatians chapter 1 and Luke chapter 15. Let's just read the first three of the verses, 11 to 13. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, now watch this, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divideth unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now Galatians chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if yet I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I pray the Lord bless the reading of his word. In our bulletin this morning, I put a quotation from William Cooper, is how you pronounce his name. He was a friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. They were contemporaries. And he wrote the following. He says in that quote, or in that hymn, to many, Lord, abuse thy grace, in this licentious day, immoral is what that means. Many abuse thy grace in this immoral day, and while they boast they see thy face, they turn their own way. The second, the pardon such presume upon, they do not beg but steal. And when they plead it at thy throne, oh, where is the Spirit's seal? And the quote goes on. I only took four verses, but it's a little bit longer than that. William Cooper, and I'm not going to get into him this morning, but William Cooper was a very depressed man. So depressed, he sought suicide three times. And God delivered him. He realized after the third time that that was probably God's providence that kept him, and so he rejoiced again in the Lord. And he wrote many hymns with John Newton, and many hymns of his own. Later in life, he fell to depression again and never recovered until he died in 1800. What amazes me the most is that God would allow a man to see the depth of his depravity and his wickedness and still in that darkness show him so much grace. Read some of his poems. The song we sang, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, was written by him. Now, there's many things we can say about William Cooper. Didn't understand the true gospel. I can hear many preachers today He was just ignorant of the truth, caused his own sorrow. We can say many things against him, but one thing's for sure. God, be thankful. Be thankful to God in his grace that he doesn't allow you and I to see such deep abyss of sin and wickedness in our own hearts and still show his grace. It's the great mystery of God's mercy and grace that a man like that could see so much depravity and yet grace still shine forth. For many people today, they don't understand. They see all these churches, and there's a lot of Christians that say, well, it's a church, so they must be preaching the truth. Let me tell you this morning, there's a lot of so-called churches out there today that are not preaching the true gospel. It's the gospel Paul calls perverted, corrupted. It's been turned. To say there is a gross misunderstanding and perversion of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ today, I believe to be a great understatement. Everywhere and in countless churches across America, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being perverted by the corrupt and sinful opinions and reasoning of men. And it was the Apostle Paul who himself gave the strongest condemnation against such perverters of the gospel of Jesus Christ here in Galatians chapter 1. But I believe that every single man that stands up and preaches the gospel, or every individual believer that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe with all my heart, they must seriously and humbly consider this exhortation from the Apostle Paul. Be careful how you present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make sure that what you're telling others is the biblical doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not our own perverted version of it. Let God be true and every man a liar. For the Apostle Paul declares, even in Galatians, the evil motivation for such perverting of the gospel. He says, they do it to please men. Listen to the Apostle Paul in verse 10 of Galatians. For do I now persuade men or God? He's talking about the gospel and those who pervert it. He says it twice, let him be accursed, and anathema, accursed of Christ. And in the end of that, he said, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of God. So listen to his statement. This is proclaiming that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not pleasing or pleasant to sinful man's ideas, opinions, and corrupt reasoning. That's why it's put together. Paul says they're perverting it because they're perverting it to make it appeasing and appealing to sinful man's ideas and opinions. And Paul says, I'm not pleasing men. I'm not persuading men. If I were, I wouldn't be a servant of God. So this implies when Paul says someone's perverting the gospel, they're perverting it to make man like it. He says in verse 11, it's not after man. It's not in accordance to man's wisdom or human invention. It's not agreeable to his carnal reasoning or desires. The gospel of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with man's opinions. And it's actually contrary to everything man thinks is right and good. Yes, it's a gospel of grace. Yet it's a gospel that speaks of the love of God and mercy of God. But all those gifts are towards a vile, wicked, wretched sinner as ourselves. And I agree with Lloyd-Jones. I've quoted it quite often, and I still agree to it today. If you've ever heard the gospel for the first time you heard the true gospel, you did not like it at all. It made you very uncomfortable, because it exposed all your sinfulness and wickedness and vileness. And yet that kind of gospel is not being preached today. It's a prosperity gospel. It's come to Christ and he'll take care of all your life's problems. Christ loves you. He loves you. He'll have mercy upon you regardless of what you are and what you do. Repentance plays no role. Conviction plays no role. Conversion plays no role. Simply believe in the love of God. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not demeaning or talking low about the love of God. But the love of God was manifested in Christ being the propitiation for our sins. You listen to me? You want to see the love of God? Look at Calvary. Look closely at Calvary. Look at Christ on Calvary with the crown of thorns, with the beating and the bruising and the blood and the sweat and the agony he went through, and then the Father deserting. That's love. And it's love because he was propitiation for our sins. Not simply loving us. Yet such perverters of the gospel attempt to make it appealing and pleasant to man's wisdom and reasoning and corrupt understanding. They change it to fit opinions, the opinions and fantasies of sinful man. They give them a gospel man wants to hear. Yet the terrible effects or fruits of such a perverted gospel is unconverted professors, countless. Listen to me, countless unconverted professors whose lives are vain and fruitless of any divine and true salvation. Countless, countless unconverted professors. And here in the parable of the prodigal son, we see the divine fruits of true salvation and the divine working of true grace upon the heart and life of one truly converted. Now, I know the arguments, and I've read them and I've heard them over the years, arguments that the gospel is not contained in the prodigal son, in the parable of the prodigal son, because there's no blood, so there can be no salvation. It is talking about a Christian's relationship, and I've heard all the arguments, and I'm not here to argue those debates or those points, but I believe in the parable of the prodigal son, we can see what true conversion is. We can see what God does leading a sinner to the grace and love of God. I believe the prodigal son shows us the effects of the gospel. And there are five distinct and divine effects of God's working of grace in the heart of a sinner. Now listen to me this morning. I really want you to pay attention. There's five in our text. In Luke chapter 15, there's five distinct effects of God's working of grace in the heart of the sinner. And though each might be experienced in different measures, listen to me, and different times, there is an element of them all in true salvation. Listen to me, there's an element of all. I'm not saying everyone experiences the same thing at salvation. If you ever read about John Bunyan, Amazing or Grace to a Sinner or something in that context. If you ever read about his autobiography or biography, John Bunyan had a terrible time coming to salvation. He wrestled with it. He struggled with it. William Cooper had a terrible time with it. He thought God would never forgive him because he was such a vile sinner. And not all Christians have to go through the same measure of conviction. Some go through heavy conviction of sin, like John Bunyan, who struggled with that. Many years he struggled with that. Some come to conviction and conversion almost immediately. I've heard some in the Puritan days walk into a church. One preacher who was converted walked in church and heard a preacher preaching on the love of God and was converted with much tears and brokenheartedness because the man was preaching on the love of God. So I'm not saying that these five distinct evidences of salvation are all in the same measure. Somebody might experience salvation differently. But you're going to have an element of all of these in salvation. And if you don't, I would question my salvation. We have so many people today who profess salvation in Christ and who never knew or understood or never came to understand conviction of sin or repentance. They never felt a sorrowing for their sin and their guilt before God, and yet they claim God saved them. Now, I'm not going to limit God on what he does with his own salvation, but it's very rare. Because for a sinner to see himself in the eyes of God and not feel the guilt and remorse of sin means there could be no repentance. And without repentance, there can be no salvation. And there's a gospel being preached today that offers a salvation without repentance. There must be a turning away. There must be a conviction. There must be an awakening. And even then, there might not be no conversion. If conversion never takes place, the conviction was for nothing. Judas was convicted of what he did to Christ. He was sorrow in himself. He repented in himself, the Bible says. He didn't repent towards God. He went to his own place. So somebody can feel conviction. and it still not lead to conversion. You've got to be born again. The five elements. I'll give them quickly, but I'll look at the foundation of this morning. First of all, and I want you to see this, one begins to sense his need. It says in verse 14, he began to be in want. After he spent everything, he began to be in want. Something began to happen in his life. He realized he was wanting something. He was needing something. He began to be in want. Secondly, there was an awakening. After he became to be in want, in verse 17, it says he came to himself. There was an awakening. Something's wrong with me. There's an awakening of who he is and what's going on. Thirdly, there's a confession of sin. He says in verse 18, I've sinned against thee. There's confession. I've sinned. But there's not yet any conversion. He's just admitting he's a sinner. Fourthly, there's repentance of sin. I'm no more worthy, verse 19. I'm no more worthy to be thy son. And yet there's still no conversion. You know when the conversion happens? The conversion happens in verse 20 when he rose and came to the Father. You see, you can have the first four and still fall short of conversion. You say, what are you meaning, preacher? You're making salvation hard and difficult. Let me tell you something. Salvation is a great, great, powerful working of God. And the end effects of salvation is conversion. Not just a changing of the mind, not just awakening. Not just a conviction, not just a repentance, but a conversion. You must be born again. He rose and went to the Father. The way to eternal life is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. So again, I remind you before I start this morning, because I can hear the debaters already who pick and choose on sermons. I'm guilty of that myself. I'm not saying that you have to experience all of these in the same measure, but I'm telling you there will be an element of all of these in true salvation. Do you remember a time when you began to be in want? Do you remember a time when you felt awakened? Do you remember a time when you really seen your sins? Do you remember a time when you was under conviction for your sins? And do you remember a time, most importantly of all, do you remember a time of finding in Christ peace and joy of eternal salvation? That is what I'm getting at this morning. And yet this morning, before we get to those five elements, I want to begin this morning kind of laying a foundation of it. But I want to show you this morning the youngest son's greatest sin against the Father. And it's a sin which is deeply embedded in every sinner before they come to salvation. Look what he says in verse 12 of our text. Verse 12, he said, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. What was his first and greatest sin? And this is the sin of every sinner. Listen to me closely, because this is what the perverted gospel builds itself on. He believed God's gifts were debts owed. Listen to me. He believed God's gifts were debts owed. Give me what befalleth me. In other words, God, you owe me. And I'm telling you, this is seen in everyone who's been listening to the perverted gospel. They live their lives as though God owes them his gifts of love and mercy and grace. Regardless of how they live, God owes them his grace, his mercy. It's the greatest sin against God to believe that his gifts, whether it's mercy, grace, even providential care. It's the greatest sin to believe that his gifts are merely debts owed to you. Think about that now, especially those of you who know something about the doctrine of grace and salvation, depravity of man. Think about that for a little bit. Think about that for a moment. Look at people who professes to be converted under a perverted gospel. That's how they live their lives. God is someone who owes them a debt. And the perverted gospel, God's gracious gifts are death owed. He's obligated. He's obliged. He's bound to give us such gifts. No matter how we live, no matter what we do, God is obligated to give us his love, mercy, and grace. Father, give me. That's why you have a lot of professing believers who live the lives they want to, like in our poem here. Listen to that. Too many, Lord, abuse thy grace in this licentious day, and while they boast they see thy face, they turn their own way. They live a life the way they please because they feel and think that God owes them grace, love, and mercy. They don't care. I'm getting ahead of myself, but listen to me. If we truly understand the grace of God and that God's gifts are not debts, but they're grace, they're gifts, we would give our lives to Christ more than we do now. But a lot of these, they're under perverted gospel. Look at the lifestyle. Look at the way they live. They live in open sin. They do what they want to. They curse. They drink. They go out. They get drunk. They look at pornography. They live the life they want to. And at the end of the life, they say, well, I'm going to go to heaven and be an angel. Why? Because they believe God owes them. It's not of grace. It saddens my heart in this generation which we live in. In just 30 years of my life, 30 years it was even different than it is today, but it saddens me that so few people show they really know something about God's grace because they're not indebted to God. They're not indebted to Him for their life, for their eternal soul. They live flippantly. They could care whether they pray, read the Bible, go to church. They find excuses not to worship God. Why would you want to do that? If you know what it is to be indebted to God for your eternal soul, I'm telling you, this would take priority over everything in your life. God would take priority. You'd owe Him everything. You feel indebted. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be, that God, you would give me such grace and mercy. I'm indebted to you. Christians or professing Christians today don't live as though they're indebted to God. They live as though God owes them. It's a perverted gospel. It's not a true conversion. I'm sorry, I know that makes a lot of people unhappy, and I'm not sorry to say that. I take that back. But I'm telling you, we live in a day and age where the perverted gospel is spreading everywhere. And that's why you have professing Christians living the way they do. Have you ever been indebted to anybody? Some of us maybe not. But if you ever got to a point in your life to where you're indebted to somebody for saving your life, let me tell you something. That would bring such gratitude in your heart. That would elevate your thankfulness. That would elevate everything you think about that individual because you're indebted to that individual. If you really knew how much we're indebted to God for what He did and what He gave and the sacrifice Christ gave on Calvary, people wouldn't have to prod you to go to church, wouldn't have to prod you to read your Bible. You would see it in their lives. I owe God everything. In 30 years, I've seen so many people, so many families and friends and neighbors who pass. They lived a life of evil and wickedness, never thought about God, profanity, and all that kind of stuff. And once they pass, people say, well, they're in heaven with God now. And it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart that they've been so deceived by a perverted gospel, thinking that it doesn't matter to God how you lived your life down here. We're all eventually going to get to heaven anyway, whether you're a profane, vile sinner. It doesn't matter. If we believe God gifts are debts, then we'll live our lives carelessly, foolishly, sinfully, and worldly, believing God owes us a debt. That's why a lot of professing believers live the way they do. And preachers give hours of effortless work and labor to try to coerce people to do and live right. If they truly understood God's grace, you wouldn't have to stand behind them and provoke them all the time to do right. What I could never understand as a young Christian, even as a young Christian, ignorant of the Bible, not much wiser today than then, but more ignorant back then, why my pastor would have the visitor's cards and he would go to people's house, and even though they wouldn't come to church, he'd constantly every week go knock on their door, trying to prod them back into church. I can understand visiting people, trying to encourage them, but they never give up. And we even went to houses when you knocked on the door, you heard no answer, but you could hear somebody go, shh, don't move. You'd think, are you getting the hint? Years ago, when I went with my mom to church in Colorado, the first thing she told me when I got in there, she said, don't fill out that visitor card. I said, why not? She said, because they won't leave me alone. And I thought, why do people believe they have to prod people to go to church? If you don't love God, don't go. Because if you do, you will. If we truly believe God, believe it is a gift of God, an unmerited and undeserved gift, then we would live our lives as one who owes the greatest debt to God. Again, owe to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Are you listening to the words of these old hymns? Saved a wretch like me. Were the whole realm of nature mine. Listen to the words of this old hymn. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, the prodigal thought the father's gifts were debts. Something owed him. Look at Psalm 103:10. I want to look at a few verses. Psalm 103:10. Listen to this. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That'd be a good verse to put over the doorway to our house. You listen to the psalmist? The psalmist is saying, this is how much I'm indebted to him. He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities. He hasn't given us what we deserve. Let me tell you something. Unlike the prodigal son when he starts out, and please listen to me, if you're here this morning without Christ, God owes you nothing. He owes you nothing. If he left you alone and you died without Christ and went to hell, he'd still be justified. He owes us nothing. But he gave us everything. And can you even imagine what it'd be like to stand before God the Father on Judgment Day, realizing that we despise the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, that we belittled it and didn't care for it? We thought it was a debt and not a gift. God owes us absolutely nothing. Mankind think God owes him. He put me on this earth, God owes me. God doesn't owe us anything. Do you know that even without Adam and Eve and even before, God was happy and content with himself? Do you know that? God needs nobody. Come to our Sunday school and look at the confession. It'll help. God owes nobody nothing. God is fine and perfectly happy with himself. He doesn't owe us anything. But again, he gave us everything. And the perverted gospel doesn't display that. It doesn't declare that. It says, come to God and let God take care of your daily problems, let God provide you your daily means. He did, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but he did. He took everything. What did he do with it? He took everything God gave him, and what did he do with it? He wasted it. You know what you're doing every day when you don't believe in Christ, when you don't turn to Christ, when you don't confess your sins and come to God? You know what you're doing? You're abusing God's gifts. I remember one of our first conversations between my brother and I, and he was talking to me about how you talk to a sinner. Love this conversation. He made the comment that he was talking to an individual one time, trying to convince him there was a God, and he came to the point, and I might misquote him. I hope I don't, brother. Please forgive me. But he says, you know, the very air you breathe is a gift of God, and you're sinning against God. because you're taking for granted that which God gives you. The very air you breathe is God's gift. The picture of this is God gives every man common grace. That's what they call it in theological realms. The sun rises on you. The sun sets. The rain falls on you, just like on us Christians. You're allowed to grow. You're allowed to breathe his air. Everything in this world God's given you is a gift. And you know what you do with it? You waste it. You waste it. Because you didn't see what it was for. It was given to you that you might come to know God. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork. Day unto day out of knowledge, and night unto night showeth his handiwork. Nature itself shows us there's a God. And what does sinful man do? They abuse it and think God owes them a debt. It's a debt, not a gift. Look at Job 11:6, just a few verses. The other verses you'll find in your bulletin. I won't read them all, but Job 11:6. I do want to read a few of them before we close here. Job 11:6. Says, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is! Exclamation point. Know therefore that God exacted of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. It's an amazing verse. God, listen to this. Exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity to deserve us. You know, if God gave us what we deserved, we'd all burn and die in hell forever. It's what we deserve. Yet God's grace and mercy gives us a gift of life in Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the gift. It's not a debt, it's a gift. So you see, the prodigal, how he started out is how every sinner starts out. They believe in their mind that God owes them a debt. It's not a gift. You need that, get out of your mind. You need to get that out of your mind. God doesn't owe us anything except eternal damnation for our sins. He doesn't owe us anything. But he gives us everything in Christ. So the prodigal takes it and runs off and wastes it in the barren land, and he begins to be in want. He begins to be in want. I want to go through these all four or five next Sunday, so I pray you'll come back. I just wanted to lay that foundation. I love how it's progressive. If you look at your own life, especially after years of salvation, and you begin to read the scriptures and God begins to reveal the thing, many people don't do that. Go back and look at your salvation. Go back and look what God did and watch how it was progressive. And I guarantee you, these elements, all of these five things, there'll be a certain element in there. There was a time you began to be in want. There was a time you began to realize you don't have everything you need. Something is lacking in my life. Oh, that's the blessed Holy Spirit of God beginning to do a work on your heart. Listen to me, if you've been saved for any amount of time, you go back to that, I'm telling you, it'll enhance your love for Christ anew. It'll give you that fresh love again. Go back to your conversion. Go back to it. I like what the old Puritan said. We've got to begin at the cross, but we never leave its shadow. We always stay close to the cross. Always look to the cross of Calvary. Go back to your salvation and look at that. There's a time when you begin to be in want. There's a time when you came to yourself. There's a time when you realized you'd sinned. There's a time when you began to understand you was under conviction and it weighed heavy on your heart and God was convicting. The Holy Spirit was moving. And then there came that glorious time when the Holy Spirit of God led you and I to Christ. And we had an experience, that conversion by the Holy Spirit of God. And our burdens were lifted at Calvary. And oh, Lord, what a gracious moment that was. The perverted gospel denies people that. And we should hate it as much as Paul. Amen. May God give us grace to go back at our own salvation. Examine it, survey it, and draw from it that first love. I remember my first Sunday in church after conversion. Man, I couldn't stop smiling. I felt so good. Church was different. Preaching was different. I couldn't explain it. It was just different. I don't care what anybody tells you. The Bible says when you're born again, you're a new creature. You're a new creation in Christ. The old is done away with, all has become good. I believe when God converts somebody, when someone's converted by the grace of God, I believe when salvation happens, you're not the same individual anymore. You're different. You might not be perfect. None of us are. You might still make some mistakes. You might still sin. If we say we sin not, we lie against the truth. But you're a different individual. And you know it. The son knew it. He ran to his father, confessed to his father. And his father gave him all the robes and the meat and the feast. And you remember when God began feasting you from his word? Do you remember that? Oh, listen, believer who's been saved for quite a few years, go back to your first love. Go back to your conversion. Consider these things. Read this prodigal son. Go back to it. Consider it again. Fall in love with Christ again. Sometimes we get so knowledgeable for our own good. We get too far away from the cross. Go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. Study it. Think about it. Meditate upon it. And may God give us grace to understand, oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that, Lord, these are gifts bestowed upon us, unmerited, undeserved, but bestowed upon us in thy precious Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, all the gifts of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Everything we have from God is in Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray. Oh, Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit would come down and just, once again, as the old Puritans would say, would just kiss our souls and revive the love of Christ in our hearts and our bosoms, not only for him, but for the gospel. And then, Lord, may we have a hunger and thirst to go out and tell others about the glorious grace of God. Father, we pray that you'd help us here at Berkus Baptist Church to ever preach the gospel, Lord, as it's to be preached. Let us not be pleasers of men. Lord, I pray that, Father, we'd seek to glorify your Son. Now may you bless now this time of fellowship and dinner. Pray that, Lord, you'd be honored and glorified. Be with those who are in need of comfort. Lord, we love you and thank you for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. We'll see you, Lord willing, across the street.